though God reigns and His kingdom rules over all. We're going to see God in today's text. We're going to see Him interrupt David's life. We know God, we'll probably be quick to admit that God rules and reigns over, you know, things like the ocean. Remember in Job it says He put a boundary on the ocean. He said, this far you can go, no farther. We're cool with God reigning over things like ocean, animals. You know, God can reign over the, you know, the tigers and the jellyfish. But when it comes to me and you, we don't want God butting into our life sometimes, right? We're rebels from birth. It's a sin nature. And that rebellion is in the form of we want to be king. But you know what? Even though we are free, we make choices. The Bible teaches that God rules and reigns even over our choices. While we're still free and He's still sovereign, and it blows our mind, right? But today we're going to see God interrupt David and not let David do what David wants to choose to do. And God does that for you sometimes and for me. And it's a glorious and gracious thing when God says, hey, I know you want to make this choice, but I'm not going to let you because that's going to be bad for you. And I'm going to restrain you from doing what you want to do. And the freedom inside of us, right? People who are all about the God of free will, and this, you know, no, God can't rule, I'm going to rule. You know, that makes us, you know, angry. You're not going to let me make a choice. But man, it is the grace of God when He restrains us. And we'll talk about this more in a little bit, but, you know, this is a special thing God does for His children. He's in covenant with His people, and He restrains us sometimes. But do you know that God even restrains people who aren't Christians? God is working and restraining. He uses laws. He uses governments to restrain people from just anarchy and chaos, right? The world would be even more crazy if God was not restraining people from the full bent of our sinful hearts. Isn't that a deep concept for a sleepy Sunday morning, right? Shake your head, slap yourself a little bit, wake up and say, whoa, there's some deep truths I got to ponder here. The world would be crazy, more crazy, if God was not restraining people from giving full vent to our sinful hearts. See, God is reigning over this earth. That is the kingdom of God. Now, He's pictured that kingdom in the Old Testament through Israel, David, right? When Jesus came, Jesus said that time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now repent, believe the gospel. In other words, Jesus is saying the fulfillment of this kingdom that you read about in Samuel, you read about it in the Old Testament, the fullness of it is here with Jesus. And so He's healing people and saving people. He's doing all these things. And He said, if I cast demons out of you, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's how Jesus referred to His miracles. He said, it's the kingdom of God breaking into this life. It's the future day of judgment breaking into right now. It's the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom is here, but it's coming. It's already, but it's not yet. Amen? It started to be fulfilled with Jesus' first coming. But it's going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. And the whole world will visibly serve the King or be cast out into the judgment, the darkness, hell, the lake of fire. Amen? That's what's coming, guys. Jesus is coming on a white horse. And the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The kingdom is coming, and that's our hope. No more tears in the fullness of the kingdom of God. No more sickness. Amen? Those of you, as TJ talked about, who aren't as old, aren't as young as you used to be, we played a little football Friday night. I'm feeling it, right? And some of you, you're looking at me and saying, well, you're still just a spring chicken. You know, I've gone through some, you know, we're getting older, and the groaning that Paul talks about in Romans 8, right? We're groaning. Aren't you glad the kingdom is coming? New bodies that don't hurt, that don't get old, that don't get sick, that can never die. We have a king and we have a kingdom, and that's our hope. Amen? And so God rules. Well, let's jump back in here to the life of David. In 1 Samuel 25, what we see here is the story of David and Abigail. And this is not just a cute little story about how David got one of his wives. Okay, this is wedged between 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26. That's profound, isn't it? Chapter 25 comes between 24 and 26. But do you know what happens in 24 and 26? Same thing. It's almost like the same chapter. Hang with me here. I'm not insane. Hang with me here. I'm going to make sense in a minute. 1 Samuel 24 and 26 is about David sparing King Saul when he could have killed him. Happens twice. God is teaching David, don't take the kingdom into your own hands. Don't help God save you. Trust God and wait on God's timing while you suffer in the cave. So what's in the middle of that? What's happening today in chapter 25? There's no King Saul today. Rather, just when David learned his lesson last week in the cave, he had King Saul in the cave. Saul was using the bathroom, and his soldiers were saying, David, kill him. This is your chance. And he let him go, and he said, I won't touch God's anointed. I'm going to wait on God to bring this to pass, right? He learned his lesson, but this week he forgets his lesson already. Any of you guys, God ever teach you a lesson, and before the day is up, you forgot it, and God has to teach it to you again? That's me. That's David. And listen quickly here. David is going to learn from God that God's saying, I don't want you to just trust me for King Saul. I want you to leave all things to me. I don't want you to take anything into your own power and your own decision and your own, you know, strength and cleverness. In other words, God is saying to David, trust me in everything. I'm the king, David. Alright? So we're going to see David learn that lesson today. Right between two chances of him sparing Saul, today someone insults David and he's not going to want to spare him. He's going to want to kill him. And so God is going to restrain him. That's what we see today. Let's dive right into it then. First though, kind of a verse out of nowhere. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. We see the death of Samuel. The Bible says, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Okay, this is a huge event, but the Bible just covers it really quick. Samuel has been the prophet who anointed King Saul and anointed David. He's the old man in the robe, and it's really cool though, even though he just died, we're going to see Samuel again in a few weeks. One of the craziest chapters in the whole Bible. Don't miss that one. In chapter 28, we're going to see Saul, desperate for some guidance. God won't speak to him anymore. So he goes to a medium and has her bring up Saul from the dead. Don't miss that. All right? I have no idea how that's going to go. All right. We'll just see. But Samuel has died, and all of Israel, he's the final judge. Remember the judges, Samson and Gideon and those guys? Samuel was the last judge and the first prophet. The first of the office of prophets. He's dead. A great man has died. And all Israel is mourning for him. Alright, let's move on. Let's get to the story. Meet Nabal and Abigail. Alright, read these first couple of verses here. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. That's a time of celebration. It was kind of like a big festival, you know, sheep shearing time. Everybody's happy and you're getting paid and all these things. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh. I could read mean or evil and badly behaved. He was a Calebite, a descendant of Caleb. Remember Joshua and Caleb? He comes from the line of Caleb, but he's not got the heart of his ancestor Caleb. All right. we meet these characters out of nowhere. This story kind of seems out of place. And if you'll have it, this is almost like Nabal is like a picture of King Saul. Saul is not in this chapter, but he's going to be David's adversary. And I think the text even wants us to see Nabal as a kind of a King Saul. You remember how many soldiers King Saul took to hunt David down? 3,000 men. How many sheep does Nabal have? 3,000. And so the text is kind of, it's making Nabal into like a figure of King Saul. Alright? David passed the test and spared Saul. Will he pass the test with this man? Okay? That's kind of the test that's being set up. Alright? So let's look at the story. Let's get into the plot here. Nabal's insult and David's response. Verse 4. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please, give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David." Okay? When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. Okay, how's it going to go? Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters." That's how he defines David in one sentence. He's a disobedient servant to his king Saul. Okay. "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers?" A lot of my's and I's in there, isn't it? Nabal is focused on his goods and his riches. And he's shutting up his heart from compassion to help and to be generous. Is that you? Or do you share what the Lord gives? "My bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers, shall I take that and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. How's that going to go over with King David? David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." Okay? And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. Use the word sword 3 times. What's the point? Sword. That's his response. "Get your swords." All right. About 400 men went up after David. 200 remained with the baggage. All right. That seems a little harsh to us. Okay? We live in a different day. No, do we not? It's still bad, but it was understandable. Hospitality was a big thing in the ancient world. We would do good to recover a little bit of hospitality. If you denied hospitality to someone, you're evil. Okay? In this day, travelers and people who had need, you had to give to them. Especially, this is Israel. He's an Israelite, Nabal. He's a fellow Israelite coming to him asking for help. The whole Old Testament is about God telling his people to help the poor, help one another. Amen? And Nabal refuses David. And he really accuses him of treason against King Saul. "Oh, you're just another servant that is running away from your master." And so Nabal gives a harsh insult. He refuses compassion. He refuses hospitality. And David and his army have been insulted. Okay? How will David respond? Is he going to learn the lesson he learned in the cave last week? "Oh, I'm going to wait on God to take vengeance for me." You see, he learned that lesson when it was King Saul. But David's like, "Oh, I didn't know, God, that you wanted me to apply that to everyone. I thought you were just teaching me a lesson about Saul." You see, God works in our hearts, and sometimes He gives us an answer about one situation, and we don't want to apply that to the other situation. God's teaching us to be humble, not to take salvation into our own hands, right? Like Abraham and Sarah, tired of waiting on a son from God. Here's Hagar, the handmaiden. Let's help God out. We got Ishmael now. His descendants forever problems when we try to help God out. We want to get our calculator out and help God, right? If we're blessed with money, we just want to use our riches to solve the problem. We want to use our strengths to solve the problem. We don't want to wait on God to lead us. Did David pray to God and ask Him how to respond to this insult? No, he went straight for the sword. You do that too, and I do too sometimes, don't we? Without even seeking the Lord about it, we use our own resources. He's acting like Saul. Saul's not got a prophet or a priest anymore. God won't talk to Saul. Saul's got to use his own resources. That's a punishment from God, not a blessing. Guys, when we're first sick, doctors aren't bad. First, let's look to the Lord. And if God wants to use a doctor, then amen, praise God. But our first thing when we're in trouble should be to look to the Lord. Amen? Seek the Lord. Wait on the Lord. But we don't like to wait. Waiting's tough. It's no fun. David's been in the cave for a long time. And this man insults him. Yeah, God taught me last week, or whenever the time, the chronology was, to wait on God to save me from King Saul. Vengeance is God's, not David's. But now, another test has come, and David doesn't want to wait. I think one of the points here is, God wants us to wait. He'll test us, right? And just when we pass one test, and we're feeling good, what happens? Another test comes. Elijah had a good day on top of Mount Carmel. He waited on God and he called on God, and God sent fire from heaven and he beat the prophets of Baal. But where was Elijah right after that victory? He was in the cave saying, God just killed me. It'd be better for me to die than live because Jezebel said she's going to hunt me down and kill me. You see, right after a victory sometimes comes another test that can knock us down. David is facing that test, and this time he didn't wait on the Lord. David made a bad choice. What's God going to do? Is God going to let David make his own decisions, run his own life? Or is God the king going to interrupt David? Yeah, that's just what God's going to do. You know, sometimes God does let us blow it. But I praise Him that sometimes He stands in our way. He said, I'm not going to let you do this. God ever restrained you from something? All right, let's see this played out in the story. We're going to see Abigail's action. She's been described as a beautiful and discerning woman. That word discerning means she has wisdom, good understanding. Man, any of you guys got a beautiful and discerning wife?
Yeah.
Amen. It's a blessing from God. Beauty without discernment gets you into trouble. All right, let's look at Abigail's action and what David does in response. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Some translations say, he screamed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. In other words, David and his army was protecting these guys. A wall around them. Now, therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Man. Then Abigail made haste. I mean, she hurried up and took 200 loaves. 200 loaves of bread. Get this number. Can you imagine? How big would a stack of 200 loaves of bread be? I don't know how big a loaf each one was. 200 loaves, okay? 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared. Imagine that, 5 butchered sheep and all the cuts of the meat stacked up. I know Eric's got a good idea of what kind of size that would be, right? The sheep, okay? 5 says of parched grain, just a lot of grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. This was a huge gift. Please don't destroy our entire house. Here's a king-sized portion of a feast. All right. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." So in other words, the servants are going ahead of her with all the food on the supplies on the donkeys. And she's coming by herself at the end of the train. All right. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. She did not tell her husband. What would Nabal have said if she told him what she wanted to do? He's all wrapped up in his money and his stuff. You gave him what? Right? So she's stepping in because her husband is a fool. And he's about to bring down wrath and judgment on the whole family. And Abigail is taking it on her own hands to save her house. So verse 20, as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her as she met them. 400 angry warriors, an insulted kingly leader, and here's a lone woman on a donkey riding out to meet them. That's courage. Young ladies, forget the Disney princesses. This is a hero for you. Right? This is a woman to look up to. Abigail has some wisdom and some courage. All right. I didn't get any amens on the Disney princess thing. Come on, man. All right. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good, so I'm going to go get even with him." Right? That's the thinking. "God do so to the enemies of David and more also." This is an oath he's taken. "If by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." The ESV translates that "one male." It's actually kind of a rough wording there that is speaking of a male in the household. So, in other words, David's going to kill everybody. Not one male's going to live. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground." That's a humble woman. Now, listen to her speech. It's awesome. "She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt.'" Wow. "On me alone be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears. Hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name. The word Nabal means fool. Nabal is his name. "And folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt." Look at this, look at this. This is the point of the whole thing. Don't miss this. "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt." In other words, she's talking to David like David's already going to obey what she says. "God has, by sending me to you, has restrained you from getting blood on your hands." You see that? "The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand." Look at that. This woman is speaking almost like a prophetess. Words from God. Wise words from God. She's saying, "Yahweh has restrained you through my words, David, from not only blood guilt, but from saving by your own hand." What is God trying to teach David? Wait on Yahweh to save for you. Amen? Don't save by your own hand. You need a Savior. Oh, come on. Amen? Don't be the hero. You need a hero, David. See, David's a picture of Christ, but he ain't Christ. Amen? He is not God. Even though he's going to be king of Israel, God is king of the universe. God has restrained you from blood guilt, from saving with your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord, that's Saul, by the way, be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young man and follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly, look at this, Yahweh will certainly make David a sure house. You don't get how big that is for her to say that. She is speaking. Again, she's not called a prophetess. She is prophesying, though. She speaks. What is God going to promise David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, guys? A sure house. A dynasty. In other words, God is going to promise David. We haven't even got to this book of the Bible yet. 2 Samuel. Technically, they were all one book. But, you know, God hasn't made this promise yet. But she is speaking of it. That means God is working in Abigail's words. God is going to promise David a dynasty that through him will come Messiah. Abigail is seeing that from afar. That's awesome. Be encouraged, women. God uses women. God blesses women with wisdom, with words that can really cut to the chase, right? God uses women as well as men. So he says that God is going to certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, King Saul, the life of my Lord, David, shall be bound up in the bundle of the living. That's a poetic way of saying your life will be in the pouch, the bundle. One translation says the document of the living. That's a really pretty way of saying God is going to keep you among the living. But look what she says. In the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out from the hollow of a sling. Kind of reminds you of David with the sling and Goliath. This woman is saying, God is going to sling your enemies away from you, David, just like you slung that stone that killed Goliath. Beautiful, right? She is well spoken, isn't she? She's prophesying. She's speaking wisdom. She's doing it in a poetic way. I can't do that. There's eloquence among. What a woman. You need to know this woman in Scripture. Abigail. And the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, in other words, God is going to fulfill his word to you, David, when he's done that, and has appointed you prince over Israel, again, that's the word of the Lord. He's going to make you king. My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. Amen. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, remember me. Remember me, David. Remember your servant. Wow. You see what she's saying there? She says, I know that God is going to make you king, David, just like he promised. And when he does, you're not going to lose any sleep over killing my worthless husband. You're not going to have blood on your conscience. And you're not going to have this guilt that you saved yourself and became king. You waited on God, and God did it for you. Now, this is the same sermon I preached last week. It's just that we have to relearn our lessons, do we not? To wait on the Lord, because it is in our hearts to not want to wait. We want to step in and mess things up. No, we don't want to mess things up. But that's what happens, right? David just wants to help God out. I know God says vengeance is mine in Deuteronomy 32-35. Vengeance is God's. I will repay, God says. It's not for us, when we are insulted personally, to strike back and retaliate. Now, God has given the government the sword. The government can protect itself. But when we are insulted, we are to leave room for God to exercise vengeance. That's Romans 12, 19. It says the same thing. When we are spoken evil of, how are we as Christians, how are we as the people of God to respond? When we are insulted, we bless in return. Sermon on the Mount. We're going to get there. Matthew, it's coming. The ethics of the kingdom of God. Pray for your people who persecute you. Love your enemies. When somebody strikes you on the cheek, which that was speaking of an insulting strike, not that you need to protect your life, but a slap, an insult, then turn to them the other cheek. Let them insult you again, in other words. We are not to personally get vengeance. And David is straying from that character of God and that call of the people of God. And God sent a woman to straighten out this mighty warrior. Amen? God sent Abigail to restrain David. So how is David going to take her speech? Let's look. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, well, praise the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have what? Kept me. That's a word for restrain, isn't it? You have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. Are you here in this church? Because you're going to go out tomorrow and something's going to happen and you're going to want to work salvation with your own hand or your own checkbook, right? Or your own gifts. I'll use my things God blessed me with and I don't need God. I'll do it myself. And God is telling you today, before that happens tomorrow, wait on the Lord. He's the Savior, not you. Amen? Now, He may use your checkbook and your wisdom and your thing, but wait on Him and His leading. So David received this word from Abigail. He received this rebuke from God. A humble man can receive a rebuke. David does that. Wow. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. Shalom. See, I have obeyed your voice and I have granted your petition. I want you to know that four times in Abigail and David's speeches there, four times the word restrain or kept was used. He has restrained you. He has restrained you. He has kept me. We got to talk about that because that's some theology that we need to make sure is in our theological toolbox. We've got to understand that God, even though He's made us, we're not robots, we make choices, but God rules over even our choices somehow. He can do that, we can still be free, and He can still be sovereign. It works together, it's just in there, okay? And God interrupts our lives sometimes. He didn't just create the world and step back to watch what would happen. And some people have that idea. God is intimately involved. It's called the providence of God. He rules over this. Even the waves of the ocean are not outside of His control. Our God reigns. That's the kingdom of God. Amen? If He didn't reign, where would our hope be? But God reigns and rules, and sometimes His child steps off path. And we want to go over here. What does a good father do when the child steps off the course? Because sin leads to death. It's dangerous. And when my son steps off the path and is walking towards the road and a car is coming, I'm going to interrupt him. Amen? That doesn't mean, again, that God always keeps us from dying. It's appointed unto man wants to die. God allows us to make foolish decisions sometimes to teach us. And we have to live with the consequences. Right? David's going to make some pretty bad choices after he becomes king, right? With Bathsheba, that whole incident. God's not going to restrain him there. But praise God when God interrupts us. Don't be mad at God when He won't give you what you want. What you want, sorry. Don't be mad at God when He holds back something. He is blessing you by holding it back. Amen? Is God cruel? Or is He a good Father? Wasn't that the part of the devil's little speech in the Garden of Eden? God just doesn't want you to have that fruit. He knows it's good for your eyes and it'll make you like God. He's really cruel and He's holding it back from you, Eve. And she said, no, I didn't know He's not. I'm going to take it. And she ate it. And Adam ate it. And we're in a mess. Right? The devil wants you to doubt God's goodness. But when God withholds something, it's a blessing. There may be someone here today, you've been wanting something and God won't let you have it. Today, you need to give that over to God. Stop fighting for what God doesn't want to give you. Amen? You can't take what He won't give. You don't want to do that. If He let you do it, it would be no good. Alright? Ephesians 1:11 says that God is working all things according to the counsel of His will, for the praise of His glorious grace. So God is in control. David is a flawed man, but he's God's man. God works in a special way in the lives of His people to mold us and shape us. It's called sanctification, and it hurts sometimes. And David is being sanctified by living in a cave and being on the run. You're not in a literal cave, most likely. I don't know where you live, all of you. Maybe you live in a cave with 600 outcasts from Israel. Probably not. But if you're in the middle of some suffering, God is telling you, wait on Me. I'm good and I'm going to mold you and shape you to the image of Jesus and you're going to be okay. Just trust Me. Quit kicking against the goads, right? Quit fighting God's providence. Trust Him. This is good stuff for us. To prove to you that it's not my idea that God restrains as a part of His grace, can I quickly quote a couple of men maybe you will trust a little more than me. Jonathan Edwards says this about God's restraining grace. Whatever wickedness we have been kept from, it is not because we've not been bad enough to commit it, but it is God has restrained us and kept us back from sin. If we have seen others do things that we never did, if they have done worse than we, this is owing to restraining grace. If we have not done as bad as Judas or the scribes and Pharisees, it is because God has restrained our corruption. In other words, don't be proud of yourself and compare yourself to your neighbors and say, well, I'm not as bad as them. Well, that's because God has restrained you from doing what they've done. And if you were in the same situation, the same circumstances, and God took His hand off of you, you have no idea how bad you would be, how far you would go. I say that about myself as well. Amen? If God took off the blind, if He took off His restraining hand, any one of us could commit atrocities that we couldn't believe it if He told us we would do it, right? If God let loose the rebellion that's in our hearts, if He didn't keep it pinned up, if He wasn't saving us through the blood of Jesus, even your neighbor atheist over here, he's a good atheist, he doesn't believe in God, but he does good things. That is the restraining grace of God on that man to keep him from being let loose on society, with the fullness of his evil. Charles Spurgeon also talks about the restraining grace of God. He says, oh, what a mercy to be prevented from sinning when God puts chains across the road, digs ditches, makes hedges, builds walls, and says to us, no, you shall not go that way. I will not let you. You shall never have that regret. You may desire it, but I will hedge up your way with thorns. You may wish it, but it never shall be yours. I don't know, but someone may be here this morning and you want something really badly and God's been He's not let you have it and you've been fighting against it and justifying it. Surely it's okay, I can do it. God's saying to you today, He's holding it back from you for a reason. Trust Him. Be glad with what God does give you. We forget in the Garden of Eden, God God gave them all the trees but one. We just skip right to the tree and said, don't eat of this tree. Look how mean God is, right? No, He gave them the peach trees. And if you like peaches like me, that would have been good enough. Mango trees. Oh my goodness. Avocados and limes and oranges and apples and pomegranates and what? I mean, all the trees. All the trees of the garden. And He said, have at it. Right? And they were blessed. They were blessed. God was good to them. And one tree, He said, don't eat this tree. The day you will eat it, you will surely die. Right? God gives us so much. And when He holds something back from us, He knows what He's doing. Right? And we've got to trust Him. You've got to work that out with the Lord. I don't know where you are, what you're wanting. But guys, it's about humility, isn't it? It's about just crumbling our hearts at the foot of the cross and saying, not my will, but Your will be done. That's a large part of the Christian life. God, You can have it. We don't have really time to go here, but if you want to study God's restraint and grace a little more, write this down. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. That's when Abraham is traveling with his wife Sarah, and she's so beautiful, he knows that if they go into another kingdom, king's going to want his beautiful wife for himself. So he says, hey, Sarah, help me out. Tell everybody you're my sister. She does it. And one of the kings takes Sarah home with her. And that night, God spoke to that king in a dream and said, you are dead. You are a dead man because you have taken another man's wife. And the king answered God and said, I have acted in the integrity of my heart. I didn't know she was another man's wife. She said she was his sister. And God said, look this up and read it. Genesis 20, 1 through 7. God answered that king and said, I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And that is why I kept you from touching her. God restrained that king from acting sexually against Abraham's wife. And then he said, now go ask Abraham to pray for you and I'll lift the plague off your house. Wow. God restrained that king from touching that woman that he wanted. This is the awesome God we serve. He doesn't always keep us from sin. He lets us blow it and teaches us a lesson. Who knows what God has kept us from in our past? Think about that for a minute this morning. You don't know what God has restrained you from doing that you would have done had He not restrained you and kept you. I know I've made some messes in my life. You probably have too, right? But oh, the mercy of God. We're here this morning. Amen? You're here and you're alive. You're among the bundle of the living, right? And you're in the house of God, hearing the Word of God taught to you. You're blessed this morning. We're blessed. To God be the glory. Wow. Well, we have to quickly finish this up. So let's see what happens. God restrained David from attacking Nabal. Now guess what God's going to do to teach this lesson and drive it home for David. Now God's going to strike Nabal and show David, look, you didn't have to get it. I was going to get it for you. Okay, now you've got to take off your soft, shallow, Western ears because when God does something rough, we tend to say that's harsh or that's not fair. But just let the Word be what it is and let God be who He is. Just praise Him for it. All right, let's see. Justice. God's justice. Verse 36. And Abigail came home to the husband. Uh-oh. And behold, he was holding a feast in his house. Like the feast of a king. What? And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. You see, he had no idea there was an army coming to kill him. He was just living it up, man. His best life now, right, Clint? He was just living the dream, baby. He's drunk in his house. He thinks he's a king. He's the king of the world, right? He doesn't need no David. What, David's going to come to me and ask for my food and my stuff? No, I'm just going to stay in my house and live it up. And he was living it up. Completely blind to the danger that was coming. He's a fool. And Abigail told him nothing at all until morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. What's going on there? I don't know. You can read commentary after commentary. People look at that different ways. The main two things is, that's either a medical description, and then it's a specific medical description. His heart died within him. He became as a stone. Some say heart attack. Some say a stroke. Or he's paralyzed with fear, and that's just symbolic. Really hard to tell, isn't it? But the point is, he heard this news from his wife, and he couldn't handle it. What news made him react like this? Again, there's two choices. Some commentators think what he couldn't handle was that his wife just gave away such a lot of material things from his house. You gave him what? And he just shut down. He's such a material-minded man, he couldn't handle his generous wife. And he died within himself here. Or, this is what I think it is. I think he's paralyzed with fear. David is coming after me. I almost died. My whole house was almost wiped out. And he's just, that's it. Can't handle it. I'll let you go home and pray about it and see which one you think it is. But the point is, God struck him 10 days later and killed him. Wait, God did that? Yeah, God did that. God is love, right? Yeah. He's also justice and wisdom and wrath and fury and light. See, 1 John says that God is love. It also says God is light. We forget that part, don't we? We just latch on to love and then we redefine love into a shallow, sweet. No, God is tough sometimes. And He has the right to be. He's God. Nothing He ever does is wrong. Sometimes it makes us do a double take. We need the God that's revealed in the truth, the Word, not the God that we make up, right? And so we see God's justice. Now, what did David do when he heard that Nabal was dead? Well, he didn't lose any, he didn't shed any tears about it. Look at verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Again, our modern ears think David is a little rough. You need to read some of those songs you're about to write. You know, read the Sermon on the Mount, David. But what is the point? Is David being mean? No, David is learning a lesson. Listen, the lesson is God will avenge David. Don't save with your own hand. God is perfectly capable of bringing justice. Amen? In your situation too, you don't have to punch him in the mouth when they say something. God is perfectly able and capable of righting the situation. And even if He doesn't right the wrongs in this lifetime, Judgment Day is coming. God's going to make all things right. Leave it to God. Amen? All right, tying up the loose ends of the story, it is this. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. He has been impressed with this lady. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Man, what a humble lady. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galilee. You know, this message is not about polygamy this morning. Can I say a quick word here? God's plan is one man and one woman. That was given in Genesis chapter 2. God seems to give a lot of the guys in the Bible that He used greatly. He gave them a long leash on making some bad choices like polygamy. Okay? God didn't restrain David from every sinful thing. Right? And polygamy is wrong. You know, marriage is about Christ. It's a picture of Christ in the church, not Christ in a bunch of churches. Right? And so, God's plan is clear. Polygamy is a sin. And the Bible is not commanding polygamy here. It's just reporting what happened. You know? And so we got to make sure we take that into consideration. Much more could be said about that. But David is a flawed man. And God graciously uses him. Flaws and all. Warts and all. All right. And so, what does this message say to us this morning? Hopefully we've seen the moral lesson already. We've seen that we need to wait on God to fight our battles for us rather than trying to be the Savior ourselves. That's a good lesson for all of us. If you're in the cave, if you're in the suffering, wait on the Lord. God will bring you out of it when He's ready. Wait on Him. In the meantime, trust His goodness. Trust His heart. He's not against you. He's for you. Hang on while you're in the cave and hope in the steadfast love of God. Now, we got to go from the moral lesson to the gospel, because Jesus said the whole Bible is about Him. So where does this fit with Jesus? Alright? How does this point to Jesus? And what I'll say is this. Looking beyond flawed David, right? His flawless Son, Jesus Christ, the great Son of David, is going to come through David's line. And how does Jesus handle insults? David was insulted by Naboth, and he strapped on his sword. But Jesus was insulted, and how did He retaliate? He left it to the Father to take care of those things. In fact, I want to show you in Hebrews. First, I want to show you one in 1 Peter. Look at this, 1 Peter 2:23. When Jesus suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Do you see that? Jesus is being insulted on the cross. He didn't threaten Him. He entrusted the Father to deal with Him. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Then in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Jesus entrusted Himself to the Father when He was insulted. Therefore, if you are suffering, if it's God's will for you to go through some harsh times and you're being insulted like Nabal was insulting David, keep entrusting yourself to a faithful God and keep doing good. Amen? This is gospel stuff. Jesus, through His suffering, He saves us from our sins by His blood. Hebrews chapter 12. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility, insults. Think of Nabal and David. Jesus endured hostility against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. So church, we close right here. Jesus was insulted, and through His suffering, He saves us. Our hope is in Christ. His blood washes our sins away. His death, His resurrection. We look to a greater than King David. We look to Christ. And Jesus is teaching us, with His Spirit, with His power, He's teaching us not to retaliate when we're insulted. He's teaching us to wait while we're in the cave. Amen? And so if that's you, let the Word of God encourage you and bless you and feed you and strengthen you this morning. Let's pray together. God, thank You so much when You dig a ditch in front of the road and You keep us from going where we shouldn't go. Thank You, God, when You restrain us in Your grace. Thank You, Father, that You keep us, that You're molding us, that You're shaping us in the image of Christ. Thank You, Father, for the times in the cave when we're suffering and You're molding it for our good and your glory. But Father, we need grace while we're in the cave. Lord, if there's someone here going through a hard time, a suffering time, would you give them grace right now, Lord? Fill them up with strength. Give them your perspective that we've just seen in your word. God, give us grace to keep going, to keep doing good while we're entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator. God, let our hope be in the coming Christ, the King, the Son of David, who suffered hostility for us on the cross and endured the insults. And through His stripes, we are healed. We are saved. God, help us not to take salvation into our own hands, but humble ourselves and wait for your salvation. Father, help us to pray in all things, your will be done, your kingdom come, glorify your name. Father, I pray for your grace in our lives. And I pray for those here, God, if someone doesn't know you, that you would reveal yourself to them through Jesus Christ and his gospel. That Jesus died for our sins and rose again to save us and bring us to God. Lord, I thank you for the promise that whatever we face in this life, you're with us. Thank you that you teach us and mold us. And you're patient with us, God. You're so long-suffering toward us. We give you glory and praise. In Jesus' name.